Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Healing the Girl and the Woman. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Well, now today we are going to continue his healing ministry as he works two amazing miracles. Matthew 9, verse 18, where we read, "While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.'" So while the Lord was saying these things, the things about putting a new patch in an old garment and so forth, but while he's doing that, this ruler comes to him. Now, the word for ruler here is an archon, meaning a first one or a chief. Now, this story has a story that's supposedly a parallel in Mark, where he's called an archisynagogos, or the first one or chief of the synagogue. In the parallel passage in Luke, it's archon synagoge, the ruler of the synagogue. But here it doesn't mention the synagogue, and it appears to be a civil ruler. Now, I would suggest that this is, therefore, a different story than Mark and Luke. And I have showed you this sometimes in Matthew up till now, that there are stories that are supposedly the same story, and yet the details differ. And I believe that's because the Lord actually did these things more than once. Now, in this case, maybe you've been willing to go along with me some of the previous times, but maybe in this case you're saying, wait a minute. Because in this case, we don't just have a single story. We have an interaction of two stories, the raising of the girl and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. And how could this have possibly happened in sequence like this twice? However, I would point out that, again, the details are different. This ruler came to the Lord and said, "My daughter is dead. Come and heal her." He believed in the Lord's power to heal. Whereas in Mark and Luke, the ruler came to him while his daughter was alive but very sick. And then messengers came while they were on the way saying, "Your daughter's died, don't trouble the teacher any further." I mean, there's no indication there that the ruler believed the Lord could raise the dead. He just believed he could heal the sick. Whereas in this story, the man already knew his daughter was dead, or thought he knew it, and told the Lord so. Now, as far as the story of the woman with the issue of blood, and could two stories have interacted like this twice? Well, understand that there were probably many women in Israel who had issues of blood. This is a common menopausal problem. I think I've read it can happen in up to 10% of cases of women in menopause. But just imagine the burden it would be for a woman in Israel. Besides the fact that constant bleeding would drain your energy and be very negative toward your health, but also it meant she was unclean and couldn't worship God in the temple. And so she would constantly have to deal with being unclean. What a burden it would have been. Now today when this happens, it's easily fixed. Still happens quite often, and it's easily fixed. Back then, not so easily fixed. So there were probably many, many women who came to the Lord for healing from this very problem. And that a woman could have come to the Lord twice in similar circumstances, where he's on his way to a man's house where his daughter is very sick, slash dead. Well, that's not so unusual. There are probably women like this coming to him all the time. And particularly, I think it could have happened when we consider that this interaction was by divine arrangement. God wanted these two events to be interspersed this way, twice, and so he made sure they happened twice. And I believe that God is able to do this. But again, this man had faith to believe that the Lord could even raise the dead, at least soon after death. Whereas there's no indication that the man in Mark and Luke believed such a thing. And the Lord had to bolster his faith when he received this report that his daughter was dead. Now, interestingly, when this man comes to the Lord, it says that he worshipped him. And that is, again, the Greek word proskuneo, which some people in a passage like this will try to make out it just means he did oriental obeisance to him, like you do to a king, and didn't necessarily mean worship like you do to God. And yet, at the same time, I point out that in the New Testament, Peter, the apostle of the Lord, and the mighty angel of Revelation wouldn't accept it when people tried to proskuneo them. And yet Jesus Christ accepted it every time. He never told people not to do it. And when we consider that this man realized he was dealing with one who was able to raise the dead, in light of that, I don't think it's beyond the realm of possibility that this man actually was worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that he was more than a man, realizing that he was God's representative in human form. So he comes, he worships the Lord, and says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And notice he has an idea of just how the Lord should do it. He should come, he should lay his hand on her, and then she'll come back to life. So he believes the Lord has the power to do this, but he thinks he knows exactly how the Lord has to do it. And notice how we had earlier the story of the centurion who said, "Lord, you don't even have to come under my roof. You can just speak the word and my servant will be healed." But this man never considers that. He doesn't consider that the Lord can just speak the word and his daughter will be fine at a distance. He has it all worked out in his head how the Lord has to come and lay his hand on her and then she'll be healed. And interestingly, the Lord goes along with the program, does what he says, and does it his way. Verse 19, "So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples." So at this point, the Lord arose, and that means he went into action, and he followed this man, and of course, his disciples come with him. They follow along with him. Verse 20, "And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment." So this woman has a flow of blood or a hemorrhage. And again, I think it's most likely this is having to do with menopause. Happens frequently. Even today, happens all the time. But we can easily fix it. Back then, they couldn't. Now, this woman has had this flow of blood for 12 years. This is our first 12 in the New Testament. The next time being, of course, the 12 disciples in Matthew 10. But consider this, 12 years. She suffered with this flow of blood a long time, considering, like I said, it not only would affect your health, but it would make her unclean the whole time. Very inconvenient. Now remember that previously the Lord to heal had touched a leper to cleanse him in Matthew 8:3. He touched Peter's mother-in-law to heal her in Matthew 8:15. But this time, the Lord doesn't touch the woman touches him. But the result is still the same. Now she touches the hem of his garment. And Bullinger in the Companion Bible suggests these were actually the tassels on the hem. And to touch these was a sign of great respect. To touch the hem of a rabbi's garment was showing great respect for that rabbi. Now, normally you do such respect openly, show respect to the rabbi. She does it secretly without letting him know she's going to do it first or letting anyone know in the crowd she's going to do it. She just does it. But still, it was a sign of great respect. Verse 21, "For she said to herself, 'If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well.'" And Bullinger points out that she says this to herself, whereas the woman in Mark and Luke seems to have spoken to others. This woman didn't hide after touching him. She just stood there, so when he turned around, he saw her standing there, well, ready to admit that she had touched his garment. Whereas in Mark and Luke, the woman touched his garment and then kind of went back into the crowd and hid, tried to hide in the crowd, and he had to call her out and insist she come out before she'd come out and admit she'd done it. So again, I believe this shows this was a different woman in a different situation. Now notice that she was right. She thought, "If I touch his garment, I'll be healed." And so she touched it, and she touched it in the most respectful way she could. She didn't just grab his arm or something. But she was right. The slightest contact, accompanied by her faith, healed her. Now in the Greek, she doesn't say, "I shall be made well." She actually says, "I shall be saved." And understand that in the language of the New Testament, deliverance from disease is often called saved, whereas we like to specialize saved for just means saved from sins. They would use it for saved from diseases as well. And indeed, she was saved when she touched his garment. Verse 22, "But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And the woman was made well from that hour." And again, the woman of Mark and Luke he had to call and search for, but this one he just turned around, apparently, and saw her. She didn't hide. Was perhaps a bolder woman than the other one. So again, I think these were two different miracles of the same type. Mark and Luke repeat the same miracle, but Matthew gives a different one. Now he says to this woman, be of good cheer. This is the second time he said that. We saw it back in 9:2. This phrase occurs 8 times in Scripture, and all 8 times it's the Lord Jesus Christ who says it. So he tells her, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. He says it's because of your faith. And of course, it was faith that caused her to touch his garment and made her well. And again, the woman was made well from that very hour. She was saved from the issue of blood from that hour, from that very instant when she touched his garments. So the Lord here demonstrated his power to heal just by a touch, and it didn't even have to be his touch. In this case, it was the woman touching him. But that was her faith to be healed. Verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. Now we need to understand what was going on here. They had the idea in their culture that when someone died, it was high honor to them to have a lot of mourning and wailing and loud outward signs of grief at their funeral. And then if there wasn't all this loud mourning and wailing, it was dishonoring to them. Well, the problem was this got to the place where this was just a huge burden on the grieving family. They couldn't just grieve in their own way. They had to loudly wail and expend all this energy, loudly crying and wailing, and it was just very hard for them to live up to this expectation. So what they started doing is hiring professional mourners to come to funerals and to wail at the top of their lungs, make the biggest din they could to honor the dead so that the poor grieving relatives didn't have to worry about making a din and could just, like I said, go around mourning as they saw fit. Now, this might seem like a very strange funeral custom to us, but aren't some of our customs strange? They just don't seem strange to us because we're used to them. But maybe to someone who is outside our culture, they would look very strange. So we better be a little careful before we point 2 fingers too much at strange customs of others. But certainly, this particular custom caused a great uproar that I don't think the Lord necessarily approved of. And so they have this great uproar going on. These professional mourners and flute players are making the biggest din they possibly can to, according to their culture, honor this dead girl. Verse 24, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. So he says to them, make room, or this means withdraw. Get out of here. You're not needed, you professional mourners and wailers and flute players. Why? Because you have no business in the house of a living girl, he says. She is not dead, she has not perished, but she is sleeping. Now understand that there are 2 Greek words for sleeping. There is the word kathudo, K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O. And that is where you compose yourself for sleep. You fluff your pillow, you pull up the covers, you get in the right position, you settle down, and you try to go to sleep. You fall asleep purposefully. And then there is the word koimao, K-O-I-M-A-O. That means to fall asleep involuntarily, like when you fall asleep in church or listening to a radio program, or when you fall asleep behind the wheel, or you faint, or you get knocked out. That's koimao. Now, because of this, the idea of falling asleep involuntarily, and death generally is something that happens involuntarily, koimao is often used as a figure for death. To koimao sleep, to fall asleep involuntarily. Whereas kathudo is never anywhere else used as a figure for death, to fall asleep purposefully. And yet that's the word the Lord used here. Now I've heard many, many expositors, when they come upon this passage, compare it to what the Lord said of Lazarus in John chapter 11 and verse 11. When Lazarus had died, we read in John 11:11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now when the Lord said Lazarus sleeps here, he used the word koimao, to fall asleep involuntarily. But when his disciples misunderstood that he was using the figure and thought he was really sleeping, verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And yet I hear people all the time compare these passages and say the Lord was doing the same thing with this girl he was doing with Lazarus. He was saying she was sleeping when really he meant she was dead. And yet when I compare these passages myself, the Lord says, Lazarus sleeps, Lazarus is dead. And I compare that with his words here, the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And yet people tell me those two are the same. Well, I say if those two are the same, Lazarus sleeps, Lazarus is dead, the girl is not dead, but sleeping. If those two are the same, I might as well throw up my hands in frustration and give up Bible study altogether. Because the Bible is just too hard to understand. It's just too nonsensical for me ever to make any sense of it. And I might as well give up the study of it altogether. Because I don't see any similarity between Lazarus sleeps, Lazarus is dead, and the girl is not dead, but sleeping. Now, I would like to emphasize right here that I don't see how any serious Bible student or any actual believer in Jesus Christ could honestly believe that our Lord Jesus Christ does not have the power to raise the dead. No, he clearly raises Lazarus in John 11. He clearly raises the widow's son of Nain in Luke 7, verses 11 through 15. And finally, he himself rose from the dead after he had died. So there can be no doubt about it, but the Lord has the power to raise the dead. So the issue here is not if he could raise a girl from the dead, but if he did raise a girl from the dead when he himself said she wasn't dead. Now, I fully realize that however strongly I say this, that there are some who are going to insist on misunderstanding me and thinking I'm saying that the Lord doesn't have the power to raise the dead. I remember once I taught this passage the same way in a class in front of a bunch of students. There was one guy there, and I kind of glanced at him a few times, and he had a faraway look in his eyes. I think he maybe wasn't listening. And then later on, I said, well, I believe the Lord said this girl wasn't dead, and so I think she wasn't dead. And he blew his stack. He said, what do you mean by it? What do you mean by it? And there's no doubt about it. He was deciding I meant that the Lord couldn't raise the dead. When here I'd gone through this 10-minute spiel on saying, yes, of course I believe the Lord can raise the dead. He rose himself. He raised Lazarus. He raised the widow's son of Nain. But he insisted on believing that I was saying that the Lord doesn't have the power to raise the dead. And that was in a class where I had him in the class forced to be there while I spoke the whole time. Here I'm speaking on the radio, where I suppose I'm on enough stations that there maybe isn't a single word I say this whole program that somebody won't have just turned on their radio and that's the first word they hear me say. And I'm trying to tell you that of course I believe the Lord has the power to raise the dead, but I know there's somebody who's going to end up having listened to this program and say that I don't believe that. Well, I do believe that, but I refuse to believe that the Lord raised someone from the dead whom he says wasn't dead. And yet I certainly realize that most ignore the Lord's words here and assume the girl was dead. Yet I have to ask this question, who are we going to believe in this regard? The author of life or the wisdom of men? Now at any given time, and every single time I've taught this passage this way, I've done this. And I challenge my listeners to do the same. I've gone on the internet, looked up people who woke up after they were thought dead or people who woke up at their funerals, and every time I found in the last 6 months, somewhere in the world, there's going to have been a news story that someone woke up after they were supposed dead. Now, it often happens in third world countries. The last time I taught this before this, when I looked it up, I found it was a man in India who started moving at his funeral. Didn't wake up, but started moving. But in fact, this time when I looked it up before recording this for this radio program was one of the most successful times I've ever looked. Because I found that this time, it was actually a girl in the United States. Our enlightened, scientific, all-knowing United States. I'm speaking somewhat sarcastically there. In Michigan, a girl, the paramedics had responded to a 911 call, found this girl, decided she was dead, sent her to the funeral home. The guy had just zipped open her body bag at the funeral home, preparing to embalm her to drain her blood. He looks up and sees her looking at him. Sees her eyes looking at him. And here she was still alive, and these paramedics had proclaimed her dead. And so when we look at the world in general, this happens all the time. I can pretty much guarantee you, and by the time you're listening to this, this incident with the girl in Michigan will be more than 6 months back. But I can almost guarantee you, because this has happened every time I've taught this passage, that you can look it up when you hear this on the radio, you can look it up on the internet, and find that somewhere in the world within the last 6 months, there will have been a story of someone waking up after they were pronounced dead. or being found to be alive after they were pronounced dead. So identification of death is not so straightforward as we might think. Now, people being thought dead when they weren't and buried alive has been greatly exaggerated. In Europe, there was a huge scare a couple hundred years ago, and they actually built cemeteries where every single coffin had a pull cord that if the corpse woke up, found themselves buried alive, they could pull the pull cord, and it would ring a little bell, and there was supposed to be a cemetery keeper constantly in attendance to hear the bell, go out and find who had rung their bell and who was actually buried alive. And this idea that so many people were buried alive was based on certain mistakes, like not understanding what happens when a person dies, how they rot, or in some cases not realizing when they're burying them in wooden coffins and they don't notice the little holes chewed in the coffin. They open the coffin and find something's been chewing on the corpse's fingers, and they think, oh, this corpse must have woken up in the tomb and been so upset they started chewing their own fingers, finding they'd been buried alive, and not realizing it was the rats had chewed their way into the coffin. So this has been exaggerated, and I don't want to get too macabre about this. But still, this happens from time to time. And like I said, I challenge you, I'll bet it'll have happened within the last 6 months, even though this incident I found within the last 6 months will be more than 6 months by the time you're hearing this. I'll bet another incident will have happened by the time you're hearing this of someone being proclaimed dead and then found not being dead. And yet, in spite of the fact that this happens, just as much as I can guarantee within the last 6 months this has happened to somebody somewhere in the world, I can also guarantee that any time I open up a Bible and look what's the caption they put on this passage, any time I open up some commentary where they expound this passage, I'm going to find every single time they believe the other men at the funeral and not the Lord. And they say, the Lord raises a girl from death. Now, why does everyone assume that these other men at the funeral were right when they thought this girl was dead, and the Lord was wrong when he said she wasn't? Now they'll say, oh, he didn't really mean that. He was just using a figure, and he actually meant she was dead. He was just using sleep as a figure. Well, I would like to ask those who said this. Suppose the Lord had come upon this girl in Michigan who'd been sent to the funeral home to be embalmed, and she was actually still alive. They'd misdiagnosed her as dead. Suppose in some other case, since this wasn't such a case, suppose in some other case the Lord came upon somebody who'd been misdiagnosed as dead when they weren't. What could he have said in that case? What could he have possibly said that would have been more plain than what he said here to indicate that this person wasn't actually dead? What could he have said that was more plain than this? I would just challenge those who say this to tell me, what could he have possibly said if he had actually meant she wasn't dead? What could he possibly have said that was more plain than this? No, if he didn't mean she wasn't dead, he was lying, that's all. He was lying if he didn't actually mean it. Because there's no way he meant anything by saying this girl is not dead but sleeping. There's no way he meant anything but that she wasn't dead. He was either telling the truth or he was lying. But he didn't just mean this figuratively. There is no way. Now, they derided him. They ridiculed him when he said this. They thought they were just completely confident in their ability to tell when someone was dead and not, and so they made fun of him. Well, Bible expositors today don't make fun of him, but still they cast their vote with these arrogant men who thought they knew death better than the author of life. They cast their vote with them. Like I say, even labeling this miracle as the raising of a dead girl. Well, I cast my vote with the Lord. I believe the author of life knew when someone was alive and when someone was dead. And if he said this girl wasn't dead, he was right. Now, he had the power to heal this girl of whatever was making her so sick she looked like she was dead, and he did. And he had the power to raise the dead like he did with Lazarus and the widow's son of Nain, and like he rose from the dead. But I'm not going to try to make out that I'm a man of faith, and then when the Lord says someone isn't dead, I say, oh, no, no. Everybody else thought she was dead, so they must have been right and the Lord wrong. No, I'm going to believe the Lord. Verse 25, but when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And she did. He healed her from whatever had her so sick she looked like she was dead. Now, I know the same word arose is used in cases of resurrection, but that doesn't mean she was dead. It's also the same word where the Lord went into action earlier in the passage. Verse 26, and the report of this went out into all that land. But even then it was probably reported not as a healing, but as it's still reported today, of raising someone from the dead. And yet the Lord said she wasn't dead, and I, for one, believe him. So in this portion, the Lord's power to heal was demonstrated once again, first by healing a woman with an issue of blood, when she merely touched his hem, and second by healing a young girl who was so sick she appeared to all to be dead, though the Lord affirmed she was still alive, and he raised her up. The Lord has power over sickness, and the author of life knows all there is to know about death and how to reverse sickness and death. Do we believe in the Lord's power over disease and death? Well, I pray that all my listeners know the one who can heal all our infirmities.
This passage offers us a great opportunity to believe the words of Christ over the words of men. Whether a pastor, a theologian, or a Bible editor responsible for the headers we read before scripture passages, we must never allow our preconceived ideas replace what are the clearly stated words from our Lord. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on healing the girl and the woman. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with healing the blind and the dumb. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program motivates you to study God's Word more, which will cause you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.